The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
Let's begin by going to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you that you have condescended to speak to us in your word. So Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes in our ears to behold wonderful things in your word. Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand more about you and more about us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning, church. I just want to begin this morning by simply thanking you for your kindness to Abby, Nora, and I over the last month or so. I've never made this kind of transition before, but I can't imagine feeling more loved and cared for by you all. And I look forward to the coming years and getting a front row seat to the way that you guys care for each other. So thank you for caring for Abby and Nora and I, and thank you for strengthening our faith and encouraging us on. And I trust that we can all do that together going forward. And the time is flying by as well. We landed here in October, and the Christmas season is now upon us. And whatever your opinions on Christmas, my guess is you're approaching this season as I am, with anticipation. But of course, that anticipation can take different forms. Some of us are excited as we look forward to the gatherings with family and friends and opening presents and things like that. But for others of us, however, that anticipation comes in the form of foreboding or anxiety, as Tim even helped us consider with grief share. It can be as trivial as the sinking feeling that you get when you consider all the shopping that you have left to do, or all of the events in the calendar that you have to tick off before we get to New Year. Or it could be as weighty as the fact that this is the first Christmas without that beloved family member. Or simply gathering with your family brings hurt and pain because of your sin or because of the sins of others. Regardless of what form your anticipation takes, we're all doing the same basic thing. We're waiting. Waiting for that event. Waiting to open those presents. We're waiting for the season to finally be over. And this idea of waiting is useful for us to consider because waiting is the basic posture of the Christian life. You could say it's the basic spiritual discipline of the Christian life to wait well. How is that? Well, each of us here are living in what I like to call the in-between time. We are living in between Christ's first and second comings. Because of his first coming, we as Christians get to experience the joy of knowing Christ, of being indwelled by his Holy Spirit, and we have the hope of eternal life. But even the word hope indicates that not everything is complete yet. There is still more to come. And it's only when Jesus comes back that this hope will become sight, that our faith will be made sight, when all wrongs will be made right, when we have no more need for hope because all that we have been hoping for has finally arrived. So we're waiting on and hoping in Jesus' return. And it doesn't take a rocket scientist to know that our world is broken. There is war and injustice. Our family and friends die untimely deaths. We suffer from corruption in our bodies, our sinful desires and our decaying flesh. And we suffer from corruption outside of us as well. Yes, as Christians, we have much to rejoice in. But as long as we remain in this world, under this veil of tears, we still haven't attained the outcome of our faith, seeing our Lord face to face. In the meantime, we wait. During this time of year, then, it's appropriate for us to consider how to wait well. And in order to help us wait well as a church, we're going to consult those experts in waiting, the minor prophets. Those who lived during the time of the minor prophets knew that they were waiting. Like us, they were living in an in-between time as well, but just a different one. They live between the promise of the coming Messiah and his first appearance. And not only that, but they live during a particularly bleak time of waiting. So the Old Testament is filled with the promises of the Messiah. So in chapter 3 of Genesis, right after sin enters the world, we're told that one would come who would crush the head of the serpent and rid the world of sin. Later on in Genesis, we're told that that one would come through Abraham's line, and that through Abraham the nations would be blessed. And then later on in the book of Samuel, we see King David from Abraham's line promised that he will have a son who will sit on the throne forever. Yet, not long after David, Israel falls apart and begins a long, slow, and painful decline to being conquered by the surrounding nations and then finally exiled. And while many Israelites would come back into the land, inhabit Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, and worship would begin again, Israel would never reach the heights that it reached during the time of David and Solomon. Some of the minor prophets preached before that exile, some of them preached during that exile, and some of them preached afterwards. But regardless of when they preached, the prophets and their hearers did not lack for reasons to doubt God's promises. The sufferings of the people were awful. And even when the people came back to the land, God's promises continued to look unlikely. Even after they had rebuilt the temple, the people in attendance who remembered the former temple wept, because they knew that it just didn't hold up to the glories of the former temple. They were acutely aware that not all was as it should be. And Christmas itself is a reminder that not all is as it should be, isn't it? This is reflected in the songs we sing. You can hear the longing in O Come, Emmanuel. And even as we sing songs like Joy to the World, we are aware that all is not right with the world. The things that we're singing are so lofty and high, so far beyond us. So we can read the news, look around our homes, and look into our own hearts. And like the people of the minor prophets, we also have reasons to doubt God's promises. The minor prophets, though, were sent to remind the Israelites then and us today that God, despite all of our doubts, will be faithful to his promises. And even if things look bleak today, God will use that very bleakness, that hopelessness, to make his goodness, his faithfulness, and his power shine out all the more. So for this season of Advent, we are receiving Christmas cards from the minor prophets, as we will be considering a portion of the message of a different prophet each Sunday in December. And so this morning, we're going to start out with Nahum. That's the prophet whose book we're going to be considering, and we'll only be looking at chapter 1. And Nahum is no different than the others. He is reminding us God is faithful. So go ahead and turn to Nahum now. For the five of you who know where the book of Habakkuk is, it's right behind right in front of Habakkuk. For the rest of you, it's on page 782 of the Pew Bible, or you can use the table of contents in the front to find it. It's in the middle. And as you're turning there, I'll provide some background. After David and Solomon, the kingdom of Israel split between the north and the south, and the northern kingdom retained the name Israel, and the southern kingdom became Judah after David's tribe. And it was ruled by David's sons. Both of these kingdoms declined until the year 722 BC, so 700 years before Christ. The northern kingdom was destroyed by the Assyrian Empire. And then about 140 years later, Judah was destroyed by the Babylonian Empire. Nahum is writing between those two destructions, after the fall of the northern kingdom and before the fall of the southern kingdom. Nahum is writing between those two things. And what do we know about Nahum himself? Well, take a look there in verse 1. It says, "An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh." That's about all we know of Nahum. And I can tell you from just those few verses, the word Nahum means comfort in Hebrew. Is there something? Elkosh may be the name of a town or the name of Nahum's father. We're not sure. There's scant evidence that there might have been a town with a similar name in northern Israel, but we just don't know. From the context clues in the book, we know that he probably prophesied somewhere between 660 BC and 612 BC. So he was prophesying from Judah after the fall of Israel, but before Assyria was defeated in 612 BC by the Babylonians. And on the surface, Nahum seems to be simply foretelling the fall of Assyria. Nineveh, you can read there an oracle concerning Nineveh. Nineveh was just the capital of Assyria. But Nahum is less interested in the fall of Assyria itself, and he's more interested in the God who destroys Assyria and why he does it. The tension that sets the stage for Nahum's book is that Assyria is oppressing the Lord's people. And Assyria has been doing this for nearly 200 years. So think about it. Basically, as long as the U.S. has been a nation, Assyria was oppressing Judah and Israel. That's how long Assyria's reign was. And it was unspeakably brutal. The kinds of things that Assyria would do to the people that they conquered are unspeakable. And anytime there is this kind of oppression, the natural question to ask is, where is God? When people are waiting and suffering injustice, it's natural to believe that God is absent or silent, or that he doesn't even exist. And these are some of the temptations that the book of Nahum comes to help us deal with. So what is God's message to Judah and to us through Nahum? What does God have to say for all of us who are out here in the waiting room, waiting for the return of our Savior? Well, listen as I read Nahum 1, beginning in verse 2. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandments about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated from the house of your gods. I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Well, what does Nahum do in this passage? What's he trying to do? Well, Nahum reminds the people who their God is. He proclaims the Lord's judgment against Nineveh, and then he tells the people how to respond. In Judah's long waiting, Nahum reminds them that God is not absent or uncaring. God is with them, and God will save them by destroying his enemies. And the same is true for us, Christian. And this is our main idea. We must remember that God is not absent in our waiting, but he is with us, and he will save us. We must remember that God is not absent in our waiting, but he is with us and he will save us. How do we remember this truth? Well, this passage gives us three things that we should do. We should first consider your God. You can see this in verses 2 through 8. Second, count on God's justice. You can see this in verses 9 through 14. And number 3, keep God's commands. You see this in verse 15. And as we go through, each point will get shorter and shorter as the passage is covering gets shorter and shorter. Just for those people watching the time. So let's begin with point 1. Consider your God. That's what Nahum does here in the first 7 verses of the main body of his book. All he does is look at God and consider who he is. When the troubles of this world distract us from our hope, we must, as one hymn writer put it, fix our wandering eyes on the wonders of our Lord. And if you look closely at the words and ideas of these verses, you can notice that Nahum isn't doing anything original at all. He isn't vainly imagining what God is like. He isn't making things up. No, he's just using Scripture to inform his thoughts. And from Scripture, he pulls 3 statements about who God is, particularly from Exodus 20, verse 5, Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, and the Psalms. You could say Psalm 100, verse 5, but the idea is all over the Psalms, the idea that the Lord is good. First, Nahum says that the Lord is jealous and avenging and wrathful. You can see it there in verse 2. And he's just quoting and expanding on Exodus 20, verse 5. And notice the prominence of vengeance in verse 2. It's underscored. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. That seems a bit off-putting, doesn't it? Kind of awkward. Isn't vengeance a bad thing? To understand this, we need to understand what the Bible means by vengeance and not import our creaturely categories into it. Palmer Robertson, who commented on this book, gave a nice definition. He said, "This vengeance on the part of God might be defined as the measuring out of a just recompense, but it includes more. He also measured out this repayment in the context of righteous indignation, disgust, and wrath." So it's a just recompense in the context of righteous indignation. That's what vengeance is. Which brings us to wrath. The words translated wrathful here literally mean master of anger. That's what the Hebrew literally means. So anger is often the Lord over us, but God's anger is never Lord over him. God is different than we are. His wrath is perfect as he is perfect. He perfectly evaluates the badness of each bad thing. And if he were judged, no sentence would be too light. But no sentence would be too harsh either, because he is perfect. And so to experience his wrath is to experience a perfect punishment. In the final analysis, Nahum's emphasis on Yahweh's vengeance is a way of underscoring that God will not let injustice win out. That's what Nahum is saying here. My friends, it's because Yahweh's wrath is perfect and ours is not, that vengeance is something that none of us here should touch. Deuteronomy verse 32, or chapter 32, verse 35 makes it clear. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Vengeance belongs to the Lord alone. So friend, is there anybody here that, you know, if you have a person in your life that if you were in the same room as them, you might want to inflict punishment on them because of something that they did to you or they did to somebody you love. You want to give them a piece of your mind. You want to cut them down to size. You want them to feel your fist on their face. You want to make them feel pain. Well, friend, that is to take vengeance into your own hands and remove God off the throne. You cannot go there. Kids, how often have you tried to get back at one of your brothers or sisters? And if you were successful, how did that go for you? Sure, it felt good for a little bit, but did you even feel a little bit guilty over the hurt you did to your sister? Or did it make living with your brother easier? Did that really happen? Or what did your parents think of it? Learn from how vengeance worked out in your own life. It's the same for adults. If you've seen the movie or read the books of Lord of the Rings, vengeance is like the One Ring. For those who don't know, the One Ring is the most powerful weapon in that world, and every time a man tries to use that for his own ends, it ends up corrupting him and destroying him. Far from giving its wearer victory, it makes his life into a half-life. That's what it's like when we try to take up vengeance and wield it ourselves. Vengeance embitters. Vengeance corrupts. Vengeance destroys. So it's far better to entrust vengeance to the Lord. He is the only one able to wield vengeance. We can't because we're not God. Our anger masters us. But his anger never masters him. He is the master of anger. The Lord is jealous and avenging. We read that in verse 2. But second, verse 3, Nahum says that the Lord is slow to anger, great in power, and will by no means clear the guilty. To put it more succinctly, you could say that the Lord is patient. The Lord is all-powerful, and the Lord is just. He is patient, all-powerful, and just. And let's begin with the Lord's patience. When we think of patience, we often think of opportunism. So when I was with my family for Thanksgiving last weekend, my daughter Nora was playing with her older cousin, and Nora would sit, and without making a fuss, would sit and watch her older cousin play with her stuffed animals. But as soon as her older cousin got up and walked away, Nora would grab one and walk away. Nora is a budding opportunist. But my daughter's actions are similar to what we do as adults. Generals wait to start battles until the weather conditions are just right. Farmers sit and wait for the changing of the seasons to get to their next task. And hunters wait till that buck walks just within striking distance so they can take that shot. God isn't waiting for perfect conditions for his justice. God isn't beholden to world events. The king's heart is a stream of water in the Lord's hands. God is patient simply because God is patient. He acts when he wants to because all times are his time. God's patience is really a mark of his power. I love the way that the Puritan Stephen Charnock stated it. He says, when God is invaded in all of his attributes, it's astonishing that the single one of patience should withstand the assault of all of the rest of his perfections. His being, which is attacked by sin, speaks for vengeance. His justice cannot be imagined to stand silent without scorching the sinner. His holiness cannot but encourage his justice to act. His all-knowingness proves the truth of all the charge, and his abused mercy has little encouragement to oppose the indictment. Nothing but patience stands in the gap to keep off judgment from the sinner. Oh, praise the Lord for his patience. God is patient too, because we see there in verse 3, he's powerful. He has power over the whole universe and all creation, and he even has power over himself. God does nothing that is involuntary. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. And it's because of this power that we can know that he will finally, that final attribute there, execute justice, which we see there at the end of verse 3. And then the rest of verse 3 through verse 6, Nahum is underscoring God's power to act for justice. Look at those next few verses. His way is in the storm, verse 3. The seas dry up and are scorched by the word of his mouth, verse 4. Mountains quake and hills melt in his presence, verse 5. And then in verse 6, we have that rhetorical question. Anyone want to try to endure the wrath of this Lord? Anyone? No? Okay. And then finally, we get to verse 7. We get that glorious statement in verse 7. Spurgeon called this an island in the middle of a stormy sea. The Lord is good. After all, the first 6 verses, the right response of hearing those verses of everyone everywhere is to ask, who can stand? I don't have a hope of standing in this God's presence. What good does the Lord's patience ultimately do for me if I'm just going to be judged for all of the bad things that I've done at the end of it? Well, the answer is that the Lord is good. And for all who place their hope in him, he is a stronghold. It says that the Lord knows those who take refuge in him. And as is often the case, especially in the Old Testament, this word for knowing is really just a word for love. It's an intimate knowing. It's not just mere head knowledge. Christian, this means that if you are in Christ, God only has love for you. Let the mountains melt around us and let the sea dry up. If you are in the stronghold of Christ, you will last forever because God's love stands for you forever. One thing that we can learn from Nahum here is that when we think of what God is like, it's best to begin with Scripture. And then let the Scripture shape our thoughts of what God is like. Because we're dealing with a God who is so great, and he's so grand, he's so high above our thoughts, we cannot begin with our notions to expect to climb up and be able to comprehend him. No, God must come down to us. He must speak to us. He must tell us what he's really like. I'm sure there's someone here today who doesn't consider his or herself a Christian, and if that's you, I just want to address you for a second. Thank you for coming. You're welcome at every one of our services. We'd love nothing more than to get to know you. But I want to ask you a question. If you think God exists, then think of your own conception of God. Think of the perfect being. What is that God like? Just go ahead for a second. Come up with that little God in your mind. Now, where did you get that idea of God? Might have been in a book, or a movie, or conversations with friends. It might be some conglomeration of all those things, and likely is. But regardless of where you got that idea of God, now consider another question. Is there any attribute or anything about that God that unsettles you? Is there anything about that God that would correct you? Are all of his desires exactly the same as your desires? If the God you believe in is unsurprising or unchallenging, then, my friend, I would submit to you that you have made God in your own image. Because if God is perfect and you are not, then sooner or later his perfections are going to grate against you and your imperfect desires, thoughts, and being. But if all your God does is comfort you and he doesn't unsettle you, if all of his desires are your desires, then in what sense is he different than you? The perfect God different than an imperfect person? Friend, the reason I bring this up is honestly because of verse 2 in our passage. Now, I'm brand new here, still getting to know the members of this church, but I doubt that many, if any of us, here today are naturally drawn to an idea of a jealous, avenging, and wrathful God. If you left us to construct God in our own minds, we would likely have, you know, left to our own devices, come up with something similar to Santa Claus. And I also doubt that many of the members of this church delight in telling our family and friends about God's wrath. None of us wake up in the morning thinking, I can't wait to offend those closest to me today. And if that's you, please talk to Paul Briggs after the service. Paul would love to talk to you. But at the same time, as Christians, we can't ignore God's wrath any more than we can ignore his goodness. We don't make apologies for that. There are multiple reasons for this. First, because Scripture tells us this. We can't understand what God is true, what the true God is like, unless he tells us about himself. And the Bible is his word to us. In it, God tells us the truth about himself and the truth about us. Therefore, we as Christians believe even the bits we find unsavory at first, because we know that he's perfect and we are not. We know that if we're left to ourselves, we would come up with something that's less than God. The Bible says that its words are breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So as Christians, we believe that we come to the Bible expecting to be confronted, to be challenged, to be changed. We can't ignore God's wrath because that's what the Scripture teaches. But we also can't ignore God's wrath, number two, because God is good. God's wrath and goodness are not opposed to each other. They're actually one and the same. God is the best good. He is the good from which everything that is good comes. And the fact that God is good means that he is opposed to everything that is not good. And every day, we, his creatures, intentionally and unintentionally, do things that are not good. We do bad. And when we do bad things, when we do bad, we're not just attacking some ideal of the good and the just and the true. No, we're attacking the one who is good and just and true. We are maligning, we are offending, we are rebelling against God himself. The Bible teaches us that people find God's wrath distasteful because we like the taste of sin more than we like our good God. And because of that, the Bible teaches us that all of us deserve and suffer this eternal wrath of God, which Nahum and the judgments of Assyria is only a picture of. But praise the Lord, he is merciful, gracious, and patient with sinners like us. This is the core message of Christianity. So non-Christian, if you're walking away with anything today, walk away with this one message. This is what's called the gospel. This is why Christians rejoice even in the midst of suffering. Each of us have sinned against this God, and each of us have rebelled against this good God. And because of his justice and his right anger over the bad things we have done, we deserve his just wrath. But God is not just angry over sin. He is patient. He is merciful. He is loving. And God sent his own son. He sent his own son to take on flesh and dwell among us. It's what we celebrate here at Christmas. He lived the perfect life we should have lived, and he died for the sins of his people on a Roman cross as a sacrifice to all who would believe in him. And God raised him up on the third day, indicating that this sacrifice was sufficient to pay for every sin that Jesus died for. And now we have nothing left to do but place our faith in Jesus and run to him and ask him to take our sins so that we might receive his righteousness. If you do this, you are fully known by God. He becomes a stronghold for you instead of an enemy. And Jesus will come back one day. Jesus will come back one day, and he will judge those who are not repenting and trusting in him. Oh, friend, please repent of your sins and trust in Jesus today. If you have more questions about this, if you'd like to ask, you know, get to know somebody so you can figure out more about who Jesus is, please talk to me. I'll be right there after church, or talk to somebody around you who looks like they're at home here. We would love nothing more than to talk to you about Jesus today. The Lord is good and a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. Take refuge in Jesus. Because just as sure as God is patient, he will also be just. Which brings us to point two. We can count on God's justice. We can count on God's justice. We see this in verses 9 through 14. Nahum has just considered who the Lord is. Now in these verses, he's going to apply the truth of God his to what the Assyrians have done. And what have the Assyrians been charged with? Well, you see it there in verse 9. We learn that they are guilty of plotting against the Lord. In particular, verse 11, we learn that one, a worthless counselor, has plotted against the Lord. And who is this worthless one? Well, I think that Nahum simply has the king of Assyria in mind. I don't know whether he has the current king in mind or all of the kings in mind. But since this plotting against the Lord fits virtually every king of Nineveh, I don't think we have to apply it to just one. And the text then raises another question, which is, how did the Assyrian kings plot against the Lord? Well, there are two main answers to this question, the more narrow one and the broader one. First, the narrow one. As Assyria plotted and schemed and acted to oppress Israel and Judah, they were plotting and scheming and acting to oppress the Lord's people. These are the Lord's chosen people, his old covenant people. And just because the Lord used Assyria to punish the people of Israel for their covenant unfaithfulness, which is made clear in verse 12, that doesn't absolve Assyria for the real evil of attacking the people of the Lord. God is sovereign and man is responsible. That is a truth throughout Scripture, and we see it right here even. The second way they plotted against the Lord is through their utter disregard for the men, the women, and the children they murdered and tortured and oppressed for centuries. They used the Israelites as if they were mere tools for their whatever they had planned. As I said earlier, the Assyrians' methods were as brutal as they come. To wantonly kill and abuse God's image bearers is an affront to God himself. So what would the Lord do? Well, it says that he will make a complete end of Nineveh, as verse 9 says. And one note about this section, I think the way to understand kind of all the pronouns in this section is, you know, imagine you have two kids fighting, your parent, you have two kids fighting, and you separate them, and you're like, now you do this, and you stay there. That's kind of what the Lord's doing here. He's addressing Judah sometimes, he's addressing Assyria sometimes, and you have to use context clues to figure it out. But anyways, verse 9, he says he will make a complete end of Nineveh. Through their sin, they have sealed their fate. Verse 10 says they are entangled. They're like drunks entering a fight. And a tiny spark will utterly light them up. They've been dried out. They're ready for the fire. And to the king specifically, in verse 14, the Lord will personally see to it that he is ushered to the grave, that his dynasty is ended, and that his gods are no longer worshipped. And that is exactly what happened. About 300 years later, a famous Greek general named Xenophon is walking through the site of Nineveh, and he has no clue that there was even a great civilization there just 300 years earlier. Nineveh was made a complete end. So what can we learn from this justice that was done to Nineveh? There are many things that we can learn, but I just want to highlight a couple today. We spent much of the first point of the sermon glorying in the truth of God's patience, but we learn here that God's patience will run out. This in-between time that we're living in is the time of God's mercy to all. But the next stage, mercy will give way to wrath. And in this respect, Nineveh is like a parable. Nahum wasn't the first of the minor prophets to have a message for Nineveh. About 150 years prior, the Lord sent Jonah to Nineveh. And Jonah went and he preached a message of repentance. And Nineveh repented. And we can see clearly that Nineveh's repentance didn't last. And now the time for repentance is over, and the time for justice has come. To my non-Christian friend, God is patient with you in your sin. But don't mistake God's patience with indifference. Don't mistake God's patience with indifference. This in-between time that we're living in will give way to the final days. We live in the days of the Lord's patience, but Jesus promises to come back, and that day will be a day of justice. So friends, turn from your sin and trust in Jesus today while it is still today. Nineveh did not know when God's patience would run out, and neither do we. Saints of Kasuth, for us, this means that we need to make the most of this time of the harvest. We should respond to this by calling the people around us to flee from the wrath to come. The truth should spur us on to evangelism and should cause us to double down our efforts. So let's give ourselves to prayer. Let's encourage one another in this work. Let's make the most of these days of patience that we're living in. The Lord's patience and his coming justice have implications for the last day, but it also has implications for today, sadly. Maybe you're in the room today and you're like Nineveh. You're currently taking advantage of the vulnerable people in your life and abusing them. These verses stand as a witness to you, friend. The Lord of the universe sees you. You are not getting away with anything. And the Lord will hold you to account. The Lord is jealous for his little ones, and he will execute vengeance on their behalf. So if you continue to hide and to do the things that you're doing, no. The Lord will bring you to the bar of his justice. So you want to be found in him on that day. Oh, dear friend, it may be painful. You may lose your reputation. You may suffer earthly consequences, but I plead with you, if you're one of these people, come to the light today. Tell somebody, tell a close friend in your church, tell an elder, talk to me. Bring your sin to the light, turn from it, and trust in the Lord. Repent today, because on that day, you'll lose your chance. And for those who are currently experiencing this kind of oppression or abuse, know that the Lord sees you too. Do what Nahum does. Look at the Lord, look at who the Lord is, and take refuge in him. He is the one who will vindicate you. He will execute justice. The Lord is good, and he's a refuge for his people. And finally, if you're suffering in this way, please don't suffer alone. If this is you and there's someone in this church that you know, you love, and you trust, please tell them sometime soon. This is one of the things that we as a church exist for. It's what we covenant together to do for one another, to bear each other's burdens and sorrows. So let us bear your burdens and sorrows with you. The Lord is just. And for those that are his, this is an amazing comfort that you can take to the bank. And as surely as Nineveh no longer exists, so there will be a day when pain and the suffering that we experience in this life will no longer exist. But we're not there yet. So what must we do in the meantime? And that brings us to the third point of this sermon. We must keep God's commands. We must keep God's commands. We see this finally in verse 15. You can go ahead and read it again. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows. For never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. This is the first verse of the sermon where Judah is identified. It's also the first verse where God tells Judah to do anything. And what does he tell them to do? He tells them to behold. God doesn't tell Judah they need to get out there, rally the troops, and go destroy Nineveh. God doesn't tell them to save themselves. Instead, they are to consider what God has done and merely believe it and behold it. And this is God's relationship with his people in all ages. He is the one who does the saving. As we've been considering in Exodus over the past couple of months, there was nothing the Israelites did that brought them out of Egypt. In fact, God brought them out of Egypt despite themselves at multiple points. God saves. Salvation is of the Lord. And of course, as Christians, we know that the salvation spoken of by Nahum wasn't the complete and final salvation that the Lord had promised to Eve in Genesis 3. We know this because after Nineveh would come the Babylonians. and the Babylonians would do away with Judah as well. But more importantly, on this side of the cross, we know that the Lord has sent his only Son for us. Jesus has removed the sting of death. Jesus has made us alive in him and dead to sin. Sin no longer has mastery over us. We no longer have to pay tribute to its commands in the way that Judah paid tribute to Assyria. The doom of Nineveh in this text is a picture, a foreshadowing of the doom to come for Satan, death, sin, and all who are opposed to the Lord and his people. So, dear Christian, you may be struggling now, but just as surely as Nineveh was defeated all those years ago, so will the Lord defeat all that conspires against you. Friend, it may not happen in this life. In many ways, this life is one long defeat. But as surely as Jesus lives and is a conqueror of sin and death, we will one day live as well. We will get out of that grave. So we've heard of the Lord's salvation. What is left for us to do in the meantime? All that's left for us to do in the meantime is to serve him. That's why he saves us, so that we can serve him. And that's really what Nahum has in mind when he says, keep your feasts and fulfill your vows, there in verse 15. These feasts, these vows, served as a means of grace to help Judah along the way. And the responsibilities that we have as Christians are the same for us as well. They are meant, the responsibilities that we have to one another and for ourselves, are meant to help us stay the course. And we could talk about all the different ways that we should be obedient, but time is running short. And since it's Christmas time and this word feast is mentioned, just let me give a quick word about Christmas. Under the Old Covenant, the people of the Lord were commanded to serve the Lord by celebrating certain feasts. This was part of their corporate worship. So as part of a worship, they would celebrate feasts like the Passover, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Booths, and so on. In celebrating, these feasts were commanded by the Lord so that to remind Israel what the Lord had done and to keep their eyes focused on him. We don't live under that covenant anymore. We live in the new. And nowhere in the New Testament are we commanded to keep the feasts of Christmas and Easter. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't do those things. I actually like Christmas. The staff knows I like Christmas. They probably heard my music blaring all week as I was writing the sermon. What I do want to say, however, is that if you get all excited about Christmas to the neglect of other things that the Lord has told us to do in this in his word, you're missing the point. The Lord has given us a feast day every week. He's given us Sunday, the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. For millennia, Christians have gathered on that day to celebrate the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, and this heavenly session of Jesus. We celebrate Christmas and Easter and everything in between every week when we gather and we remind each other about what the Lord has done for us. So friend, if you're one of those people who only come to church a few times a year, Christmas or Easter, but you neglect the Lord's Day the rest of the year, you're missing the point. Christmas isn't the show. It's a sideshow. It's a good sideshow, but it's a sideshow. The real action happens when we gather every Sunday to glory in the truth that God became man and died for us. We do this as we listen to his word and we sing songs about him and pray to him. And if you're going to wait well, you're going to need more than just a few weeks of Jesus every year. You need him constantly. So gather with us as we all help each other wait for Jesus to come back together. Join this church or some other church where the same gospel you heard here preached is preached there. Link arms with them. Gather with them to help yourself obey God's commands and to help others obey his commands too. Well, we should conclude. We began this morning by thinking about the anticipation that Christmas brings. And regardless of whether Christmas brings excitement or foreboding, the season does bring with it the reminder that we are waiting. And this reminder is useful because it's a reminder that we're not yet home. This time of year, I always pick up and read The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. It's an allegory. The main character is Christian. Christian lives in the city of destruction. When he learns of its destruction, he flees the city of destruction and starts his journey to the celestial city. And along the way, he meets such people as Evangelist, Faithful, and Mr. Worldly Wiseman. Bunyan was very subtle in his allegory. If you haven't read it, I would encourage you to find a version that you can read, that you can understand, and read it, because there's so much encouragement in that book. I like reading it now as 1 year changes into the new one, because it reminds me of where I've come from and where I'm going. It reminds me that God is with me on the way, even if it feels like he is absent. And he is helping me even when I can't see it. It reminds me to look at the faithfuls and the steadfast that I meet with along the way and to find encouragement from. It reminds me that my time of waiting has an end. It reminds me that waiting is difficult, but it's also incredibly simple. Just stick to the way. We must remember that God is not absent in our waiting, but that he is with us and he will save us. And Christian, at multiple times in that book, has to do the exact same thing. And he also does the things that our text exhorts us to today. He has to consider his God. He has to count on God's justice. And he has to keep God's commands. And that's what we're meant to do. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you because you are good, which means that you are just, which means that you are wrathful against sin. Lord, you are also patient. Lord, we rejoice to think of the ways that you have been patient with us. Each and every one of us are trophies of your patience. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us to remember these truths about you this week. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on you, and help us to wait well and stick to the way as we approach your final end for us. Lord, we pray that you would help us in this week. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kasuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net